Romans chapter 13. We continue where we have been for a few weeks now. We remain here in verses 1 to 7. So we'll read all seven verses once again. And again, I remind you, this is a living word of our living God. Romans 13, beginning of verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to spend yet some more time considering further the purpose and the duties of the civil magistrate. As you can see, this subject is a huge subject, a huge subject. And given the current state of things in our country, it's certainly a subject worthy of more of our thought, more of our attention, more of our prayer. So before we make our way further down the road to eventually consider what our duties are as citizens to the civil magistrate, we need to make sure we have a good sense of what its role actually is. A good sense of what Paul is actually teaching us here in Romans 13 as it concerns this particular sphere of authority in the world. Last Lord's Day, you'll recall, we noted that the civil magistrate's chief purpose, its chief purpose, is to glorify God. We also noted that it has been ordained by God to be God's servant, and that as God's servant, he is to glorify God by performing two basic duties as God's servant. Number one, he is to be a threat to evildoers and to punish them, even using the death penalty as necessary. And number two, he's to be God's servant for the good of society, and to encourage or reward those who do good. All this he is to do to the glory of God. We also spent some time noting how God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is to be the standard for the civil magistrate in determining what is actually and truly good and evil. We also briefly touched on the biblical criteria for choosing rulers, and why it's important to have Christians serving in this capacity, in this role. Indeed, given that God's word is, as we have just mentioned, to be the source for knowing how to carry out their duties and how to distinguish between good and evil, it would in fact be outlandish to think that unbelievers could function as God's servant in this regard. How can an unbeliever do what is required of the civil magistrate here in Romans 13? Remember what Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. Speaking of the carnal mind, those who are unbelievers, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, the apostle says. Unbelievers, you understand, unbelievers have carnal minds, and their carnal minds are at enmity against God. And as such, they are not subject to the law of God themselves. And in fact, Paul says they cannot even be. It's impossible. They can't be subject to the law of God because of their carnally minded. And given that the role of the magistrate requires knowing what is good and evil as determined by God's holy law, by the law of the king who is over them, it's not possible for unbelievers to fill this role as he would have it to be filled by his precepts. And furthermore, given that the civil magistrate is to be God's servant, and given that a servant is to do that which pleases his master, we again see that an unbelieving magistrate is unable to fill this role as it is prescribed here in chapter 13, because Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. A servant's duty is to please his master. And if he can't please his master because of his nature, well, then he can't fill his role. We've also learned that the governing authorities are to rule in such a way that its subjects recognize its authority as coming from God. And that this is the reason that Paul can say that to resist governing authorities is tantamount to resisting God himself. It's why we are exhorted to be in submission to the governing authorities, not just out of fear, but for conscience' sake, or even for the Lord's sake, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. This all points to a civil magistrate that rules or strives to rule in light of the law of God. And so in light of these facts, we are led to conclude then that Paul's words here in chapter 13 are not merely descriptive of how we are to view all governments without exception, but rather what he says here is actually prescriptive in telling us what lawfully ordained governing authorities should look like and what they are expected to do under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now remember, to emphasize this, remember when both Peter and Paul, when both of these apostles wrote their epistles, they did so in the context of living under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so if both men were writing to describe what is true then of all governing authorities without exception, then that would have to apply to the Roman government of their day as well. And more than that, it would also have to apply to all the fascist, communist, and tyrannical governments that have come into being since those days. Can you imagine Paul or Peter suggesting that Nero or Stalin or Hitler or Mao were God's ministers ordained by God and sent by God to be his servants, and that they served him by being a threat to the evildoers and a rewarder and approver of those who do good, that they were sent by God to be good for society, to be his faithful ministers, to carry out these things, to pay taxes to them because they continually do these good things? Not very likely, right? And I say that acknowledging the fact that God did providentially place each of those wicked rulers in their positions of power. We don't deny that. But Paul and Peter aren't simply describing all governing powers that have ever come into being. In fact, Paul was one who escaped the threat of the authorities on a number of occasions, as did Peter. And so they knew full well that the governing authorities, even of their own day, were those who threatened them with the sword, not for evil and not for doing evil, but for the good they were doing in promoting the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The governing authorities were public enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. They persecuted the church, and one of the reasons they did so is because of what we read in the book of Acts. If you want to turn there, feel free to do so. If not, you can just listen. Acts 17. And this is a very important sort of a foundational point for understanding the context in which Peter and Paul lived. And what the response on the part of the civil magistrate was to what the Lord was doing in promoting his own crown rights through his apostles. In verses 2 through 9, listen to this. Acts 17, 2 through 9. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," that is, the Messiah, right? And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Listen now, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. He brought them to the magistrate, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You see what's going on here? What were they doing? They were proclaiming the gospel of the King of Jesus Christ. The King's gospel. The King's good news. They were proclaiming it. And he, in fact, turned the known world upside down in their day by proclaiming that very truth. Proclaiming Jesus is Lord. He is King. And they were accused, you see, of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by saying that there was another king, Jesus. You see, the emperors and the Caesars of Paul and Peter's day would not entertain any competition. It was contrary to the decree of the land, contrary to Caesar's decree to claim that there was another king and to pay homage to him and to be obedient to him and to live in light of his reign. You know, a number of Roman Caesars believed that they were gods. They believed that they were gods, and some even thought that they were saviors of the world. You might say, that sounds kind of outlandish. Listen. There's an inscription that was found in Prien, which is modern-day Turkey for us. And that inscription referred to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus saying this: "The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel," the euangelion in the Greek, "concerning him. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news concerning him." An inscription was found in another place, and it said this. This is on a government building dating back to 6 BC. And this one will provide, I think, some great insight as to how they understood the gospel as it concerned Caesar Augustus. It reads as follows. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and to our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The very kinds of things we are happy to say of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, were said of Augustus Caesar and believed on by the people under him. He was declared to be divine, to be the Savior, and to be the beginning of the good news for all people on earth. And of course, the gospel of Caesar Augustus was actually really what we call today the Pax Romana, right? The time of the age of peace within the land or within the Roman Empire. But we need to understand this was, you see, the time, this was the period into which Jesus was born. This is the very time in which Jesus was born into this world as the king. And as the king coming into this world, he came with the good news that by which peace is rendered unto those who belong to him, peace with God, even to the saving of souls. Another emperor, the next one, Claudius, in an introduction to a letter from the emperor to the Egyptian city of Alexandria, recommended that the message be read in order that the Alexandrians might, quote, admire the majesty of our God Caesar. And elsewhere, Claudius was also named Lord and even Savior of the world. Nero, of course, very famous, wicked ruler. According to the Roman historian Dio Cassius, Nero was greeted in ways that alluded to his supposed divinity. Hail to Nero, our Apollo, and O divine voice, blessed are they that hear you. And in inscriptions from Nero's reign, he was referred to as the good God and the Lord of the whole world. Vespasian, who came after, though he avoided the divine honors for himself, Vespasian was referred to as Lord and Savior. And after his death, he was deified by the Senate, the Roman Senate. And his son Titus began construction of a temple to him in Rome, but he died before its completion. And then Titus himself then was known as, or declared to be, the Savior of the world. And he was deified by his brother and successor, Domitian. You can see there's a common theme through these Roman emperors. Claiming titles of divinity. Claiming titles of being the bringer of good news and the title of being the savior of the people. And so what this does is it highlights, my friends, the point that was made in a previous sermon as to how the gospel is, in fact, a political matter. The gospel is a political matter. The confession that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, is in direct conflict with the confession of the day that Caesar is Lord and Savior, which again, the people of Rome were coerced to confess, many by pain of death. Not only that, But the good news of the gospel and the coming of Christ as the Savior of the world was also, as I just highlighted, in direct conflict with the Caesars claiming those very same titles for themselves. You see, King Jesus was a rival then to the rulers of the Roman Empire, and he was meant to be. That's not by accident. But you see, what the rulers of Rome did is really what all human pagan governments are prone to do when they fail to recognize the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When governing authorities fail to recognize their position as God's ministers and servants under King Jesus, what typically happens is the very thing we have seen happen throughout history. And that is that those in positions of authority attempt to deify themselves, to make themselves divine, to claim divinity to themselves, to claim the absolute power to themselves. They set out to play the role of God in the lives of their subjects. They pretend to be the source of their provisions, the source of their protection, and even claim to be the savior of the people, the one to whom all their subjects should look for their care and for their provision. And all such governing authorities, I'm trying to make plain to you this morning, all such governing authorities are not the kind of authorities that Paul is referring to in Romans 13. Those kind of authorities don't even begin to scratch the surface of what is required of them here in Romans chapter 13 with regard to punishing evil and being a rewarder and encourager of those who are good. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans 13, says, Paul, in this passage, is speaking of the legitimate design of government, not the abuse of power by wicked men. And so along these lines, it's quite evident to see, then, that the government of our land is therefore not the kind either that Paul is referring to here in Romans 13. As mentioned in a previous sermon, our government is one that also fails to recognize that all true and legitimate authority comes from God and from Him alone, and that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, as mentioned in a previous sermon, our Constitution declares that the source of its authority comes from men. It comes from we, the people. But not only that, but like the Caesars and the Roman Empire, our government seems to operate under the impression that it's the ultimate source of our provisions, that it's the ultimate source of our protection, and that in some sense it's even the savior of the people. More and more, this is the kind of thing that's being preached, right? The message preached is that what the problems are, the root of the problems are that we're experiencing in this land is resolved and can be resolved by simply having more government. More bureaucratic legislation and regulations that will then provide a better life for the people and save our land. That seems to be the, quote, gospel, the good news being promoted from election cycle to election cycle, isn't it? They will be the new savior. Elect me. I will fix things. I will give you more laws. I'll offer more bureaucracy, more regulations. That's what we need. And you'll give us more taxes to accomplish it all. The government is the answer. Or so they say, and many would have us to believe. So then, my friends, what we currently have then is a government that has been raised certainly by God's providence, but not by his precept, which is to say, our rulers govern then by mere power, rather than from a position of moral authority by God's precept. And as we've noted, there is a distinction to be made between these two things, an important distinction. While God has placed all rulers in their positions, regardless of where they might be, not all rulers have been placed there by his preceptive will. All are placed by his providence, but not all by his precept. And we know this because of a passage I've been repeating a number of times in this series, and that's that passage from Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. There we read, and the Lord is speaking, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them." The mere fact that the Lord speaks in this manner shows us that the Lord himself distinguishes between rulers who are placed in positions of power by his providence versus those who are placed there by his precepts. Now, the reason for emphasizing and re-emphasizing this point is because it does impact how we are to view our rulers and the degree to which we owe submission to them, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But it impacts the way we are to view the government and the how much submission or what degree of submission we owe to those who are over us. Now, having said all that, I don't want any of us to walk away from the sermon this morning thinking that there's nothing at all good to appreciate about our current form of government, even though it's far from God's prescriptive ideal. I don't want us to walk away thinking that things are as bad as they ever could be. Calvin put it well when he said that any government is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. And that certainly is true. He's right. And history also proves this to be the case. I mean, think back to the days of the judges. And we're told that in the days of the judges, when there was no king, what was the result? Everyone did what seemed right in his own eyes. Chaos. And that's not a good thing. No, we can acknowledge that even though the government that we are currently under is not functioning as prescribed by God's word, it doesn't mean that there aren't ways that we do, in fact, benefit from its rule. You see, even less than ideal rulers are what we would say a common grace from God. Without government, we have no restraint of evil at all, and we end up with chaos and anarchy, and ultimately the such things that lead to mob rule. The fact that most societies aren't given over to mob rule and have some sense of order is in fact a testimony of God's goodness in providing government even when it's less than his ideal. And so even though things do get crazy in our nation from time to time, the reality is there's a good bit of order in our land, praise be to God. And while it's true that the governing authorities of our land do not acknowledge King Jesus and his law, yet nonetheless, there are some good laws on the books. And there's at least some sense of fear among the evildoers, as well as a fair sense of order within the land. Those are good things, and we are to be thankful to God for them, because not all nations enjoy what we enjoy, even in the current context in which we find ourselves. Now let's spend some time then circling back to emphasize what Paul does actually prescribe to the civil magistrate here in chapter 13. He tells us, again, going back to those two main areas of responsibility and duty that they have, that the first of those is to be a terror to evildoers. Paul says that they are to bear the sword and to be an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how are they to be a terror to evildoers? Well, for starters, they should legislate laws in accordance with Christ's law, such that the punishments prove to be a threat and prove to be a deterrent to those who might be tempted to commit those crimes. They should legislate laws in accordance with Christ's law and consider punishments that are fitting to the crimes. The civil magistrate should cause criminals, you see, to be fearful of committing crimes. That's one of their duties. Criminals should not be at ease in a land. They should be fearful of getting caught and suffering the consequences of their crimes. Criminals should know, they should know what the punishment of such crimes will be. And they should know that the rulers will, in fact, enforce the law and that they will do so without prejudice. That they will apply the law equally to all who break the law. That they will be just in how they deal with people, not showing favoritism to particular groups or classes of people in society, but treating all people alike because we're all image bearers of God. They should be in this way, if they do things in this manner, they reflect the way in which the Lord deals with all in light of his law. They should be just, and they should execute justice swiftly and fairly. They should stand up and protect all its citizens from injustice and not neglect looking out for the poor and the needy, the orphans and the widows, which the Lord emphasizes all throughout the scriptures. Because it's easy to overlook them and to be favorable to other classes of people. My friends, it should never come as a surprise for a criminal to be punished for his crime. And in those cases where capital punishment is the proper and fitting punishment, the rulers should do what the Lord would have them to do and carry it out swiftly. Now, of course, such verdicts must be arrived at justly, right? And on the basis of multiple witnesses and other principles that we glean from the scriptures as to determining the guilt or innocence of a person. And so along these lines, allow me to just take a few moments to say a word here about the nature of capital punishment and the duty of the lawful governing authorities to carry it out. There are some folks who are opposed, even Christians, who are opposed to capital punishment, and that for various reasons. But when you listen to their objections, you can't help but to realize that all of their objections do not stand up against the plain teaching of the scriptures, the plain, clear teaching of the scriptures. At the end of the day, you see, our feelings can't be the final authority in determining these kinds of things. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. He says it explicitly, right? Verse 4, if you do evil, be afraid, for he, that is the civil magistrate, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, to understand that, we need to back up to the previous chapter, back to chapter 12, and remember what Paul said there. Paul said that you and I, as private individuals, cannot be avengers ourselves. And he tells us why. It's because vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? Well, here, Paul tells us that the Lord's wrath, God's wrath, is to be carried out by the civil magistrate. And look at the way he describes him, as an avenger to execute wrath. Whose wrath? God's. God's wrath. And so then we don't have the right to avenge ourselves as personal vigilantes, but the governing authorities, you see, that had been established by God had been given this role to take vengeance against those who practice such evil. God has given the sword to the civil magistrate, and he's to use it. Of course, Paul is simply echoing what the Lord had said a long time ago, back into the first book of the Bible, back in Genesis, right? Now, there is there that we see the death penalty is first instituted, right, by the Lord. And God says this in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Nobody has a right to take the life of another. If you do that, if you murder somebody, right, then you are worthy of the death penalty. That's from Genesis chapter 9. And it's clear. This is before the Mosaic law is introduced and all these other civil laws and all the other. I mean, this is a plain moral law. And it's not complicated by any other factors that people might dream up. Later on, the Lord then would go on in the Mosaic law to provide other crimes that were also worthy of the death penalty that ranged from crimes like murder on the one hand, all the way down to things like kidnapping, right? And we can understand why that's the case. Now, we do well to understand that there are two purposes, really, for capital punishment. The first of those is that justice demands the punishment of the guilty. Justice demands the punishment of the guilty. The civil magistrate is not the church. It's not preaching the gospel. It's not the one to be offering forgiveness to people. It's to be executing justice, right? And to do so nakedly, blindly, without considering who people are, what class they might be from, what have you. They are simply to carry out justice. And justice demands the punishment of the guilty. Secondly, goodness demands protecting the innocent in society. Goodness demands protecting the innocent in society. You'll notice both of these duties fall under what Paul is referring to here in chapter 13. J.P. Moreland put it like this. He said, capital punishment is to the whole society what self-defense is to the individual. How many people that are guilty of murder and get off go on to do greater crimes and equal crimes down the road? That's a sin against society when you let guilty criminals out who should have been punished with the death penalty, and they go out and they commit more crime, grievous crime, killing others and what have you. That's a sin on the part of the civil magistrate. Dennis Prager said, we have a war going on here between murderers and society, but only one side seems to be allowed to kill. Right? Now, given that justice demands the punishment of the guilty, it's also the case that when it comes to punishing criminals, the punishment should fit the crime. The lex talionis, right, that we were told about. Exodus 21, 23 to 25. But if any harm follows, and you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, some people read this and they say, oh, that's barbaric. It's not literal. It's not meant to be taken literally. At the point of the passage is punishment needs to fit the crime. There needs to be an equality in paying back or receiving the punishment for what one has inflicted. Well, following the principle of the lex talionis, capital punishment then fits capital crimes. That's the way it works. You commit a capital crime, well, the result is you deserve the capital punishment, death. And given that one of the duties the magistrate has is to be a threat to evildoers, when evildoers are executed for capital crimes, it does in fact serve as a deterrent to others, at least to some level. It's not perfect because you still have people that will do it. But nevertheless, it is something of a deterrent, right? And some people object on that basis. They say, well, it's not a great deterrent. It doesn't really succeed in being a deterrent. Well, it does. It does. Think about it this way. It always does, in fact, deter the offender because dead people don't commit more crimes. It deters the offender. He won't be committing any more crimes like that. And secondly, if it lacks in deterrence, might it be because it's not widely exercised and not done speedily enough to be a threat to the criminal? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When the government puts people on death row for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, well, that's not really a threat, is it? Not really a deterrent. But at the end of the day, the principal goal of capital punishment is not deterrence. That's a byproduct. That's not its principal goal. Its principal goal is punishment. Punishment. And in that way, it meets its goal every time. Every time. Well, what more could be said about the duty of the civil magistrate in its role to be a threat to execute punishment upon evildoers? But we do need to move on. And so let's move on now to consider the other major duty, which is that of praising or rewarding those who do good and being a minister to us for good. And as, by the way, this is a side note, and much more could be said about this as well. But notice, if you would, what we are taught here in chapter 13 and also what we are given in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the few other places in the scriptures. And when you look at those passages, we can't help but to be impressed with the fact of the limited role that the scriptures give to the governing authorities. Very limited role. Imagine, if you would, living under a government that didn't have its hand in practically every area of your life. Can you imagine? That's hard to imagine, right? It doesn't seem possible. When government isn't held in check by its God-ordained role, what's the consequence? But it tends to grow and to extend into areas that don't belong to it. It overreaches in every direction. It becomes that Leviathan. And we're living under it now, aren't we? I mean, there's hardly a thing you do on any given day that isn't governed or regulated in some sense by your government, our government. Now, as we think about this next duty, though, of praising those who do good and being a minister to us for good, again, we need to appreciate the context. Remember, Paul is writing to the saints in Rome. He's writing to the church that is gathered in Rome. And so when he uses the second person plural pronoun you, he is speaking to the church, right? And so one of the duties of the civil magistrate is to praise, or rather to commend or approve the good that is done by those who are Christians. In other words, the civil magistrate should be favorable to and approving of the good that Christians do individually and also what Christians do corporately as the church. He is given the duty, we're told, to be God's minister for good to you Christians, to you, the church. And so in this way, we see something then of that working relationship that ought to exist between the church and the state. Though the state has no authority over the church, he does have an obligation to serve the church. by looking out for and looking after and promoting the good of the church, by keeping evildoers accountable for any trouble they may inflict upon the church, and so on and so forth. Rulers are to preserve peace in the land. And in doing so, that will prove to be good for the church in her work, you see, of advancing the kingdom of God. They are to also provide and to secure an environment such that the church is not ever prevented from doing her work, an environment where she isn't persecuted or afflicted by enemies within the land. That's its duty under King Jesus. And remember, while the church and state are distinct spheres, they are distinct spheres, and neither has authority over the other, it's also the case that both spheres serve and are subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church and the state together ought to be promoting and preserving the crown rights of Jesus Christ in this world. Now, in the previous sermon, we noted that the only way for the civil magistrate as God's servant to determine what is good and what is evil is by looking to God's law. That's where we learn objectively from God's holy standard what is good and what is evil. And indeed, God's law needs to be the source from which and by which God's servant governs the people under it. And we do well to understand that he's not to limit himself just to the second table of God's law in governing the people of the land. That's an important point. Not just the second table that he's accountable for, but also the first table. The civil magistrate has a responsibility to also uphold and to promote the first table of God's law. Remember this. Jesus Christ is king, and his law is to be their law. You're not going to find anywhere where the two tables are distinguished and torn asunder, and where the Lord says, well, civil magistrate, you're only accountable for the second table. Just uphold that and we're good. No, it's God's law. In totality, God's law. Christ is king. His law is to be their law, and his law, you know, consists of the Ten Commandments. His moral law is found in the Ten Commandments, not just six commandments, but Ten Commandments. And as God's servant, the civil magistrate should not allow then, it should not allow, one of its duties is to not allow things to be done by any citizen that is contrary to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, especially such things as worshiping false gods or a failure to encourage the worship of the one true God. Those servants of God should not allow for false religions in a land. They should be outlawed. If the Lord commands the rulers of the nations, and he does in Psalm 2, he commands all the judges and all the rulers of the nations to kiss the Son, that is to kiss Jesus Christ the King, then surely he would have them to worship and to promote the worship of the one true God in the manner that he would have them to do. If the magistrate is called upon to worship the king, the one true king, how can he not be used of the Lord to encourage that same thing among his people? And so therefore, the civil magistrate is also then to be concerned with matters related to things like public acts of idolatry, public acts of profaning the name of our Lord, and desecrating the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Those are things that are under the jurisdiction of enforcement by the civil magistrate when it has been raised and is serving in the capacity that is prescribed here in chapter 13. Listen, folks, every person, every individual belongs to God. Without exception, believer and unbeliever alike, every person belongs to God. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but Render unto God the things that are God's. And guess what belongs to God? You do. And your neighbor does. We all belong to God. And the first table of God's law tells us that which also belongs to him. And what also belongs to him is his worship. All men owe worship to the one true God. And the first table of the law directs us in that duty. The first four commandments tell us who we are to worship, what we're to do in worship, how we are to worship him, and then when to worship him. And the civil magistrate should preserve that and provide an environment where that is encouraged and upheld. Now, of course, how the civil magistrate is to go about doing and performing this duty is a difficult question and one that would require a great amount of wisdom. And no doubt these kinds of things make much more sense in the context of having an established national church, right? But that said, we at least are given a glimpse. We're given a glimpse of some of the ways that the civil magistrate is to be God's servant in approving that which is good and governing in a way that's good for all. And it's good for all of those inside the church and outside the church. And so then, my friends, no supposed governing authority has the power or the authority to take something that God says is good and to claim that it's now evil, or to take something that God says is evil and claim now that it's good. And sadly, that's what many in places of leadership, not just in our nation, but all around the world, have done and are doing. I've been highlighting the obvious areas in the recent sermons where these kinds of things are being done. Areas like the redefinition of marriage. And we could add to that how many civil magistrates have put in place things and have introduced things like no-fault divorce, right? And this is another area, making it easier for people to do that which God says he hates. Another area we could add to this list is the entering into unjust wars. How many lives has just our government sacrificed in the name of politics and in the name of nation building? Things that are hardly considered just. Another obvious area is that of abortion, calling murder good so long as it's done in the name of women's rights. Another area that is becoming more and more common is the attempt of our leaders to normalize and to encourage and even to celebrate that which is evil in the area of sexual perversity. Some of you may know that the current administration just recently appointed a man to serve the administration as a high-level officer in the area of managing nuclear waste. And this man is proud. He's outspoken of his perverse orientation and his perverse fetishes along the lines of trans-species role-playing. Does that sound like somebody who's sound of mind and should be entrusted with governing over a people? Dealing with nuclear waste? Well, that's a pretty important job, I would think. Couple this with the push that's going on among our legislators to make sexual perversity more acceptable and normalized in society, and it's easy to see that our government, our current government, is pushing the pedal to the metal as we approach the proverbial cliff that's right on the horizon. My friends, how much longer do you think it will be before God brings down his hammer on our nation? And the words of Pastor Jeff Durbin. He says, you cannot kill 60 plus million babies and not get a response from God. You cannot parade your sin like Sodom before the face of God and not get a response from God. God will not be mocked. There does seem to come a point, and we'll just touch on this morning as we make our way to the conclusion here. There does seem to be a point that we have to acknowledge, and where that line is, I can't be the one to say privately or personally, but there does come a point when even legitimate government ceases to be legitimate. As noted in a previous sermon, the first requirement of any legitimate magistrate is to kiss the Son. It must recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is over them and that they are therefore to rule in light of his law. So without this first requirement being met, we know right out the gate the government fails. It's not what we would say a government set up by God's precept, right? But even when a government is legit, there can come a time even when it surrenders its authority, when it forfeits its authority. Think about it. The same thing can happen in a home, right? The head of the household can go nuts and do things that are so gross and so immoral that he will lose his seat of authority in that home. Same can happen in the church. Any of the officers that are found in gross sin and unrepentant sin will lose their seat of authority. You can forfeit your seat of authority. And so when it comes to the civil magistrate, it also can forfeit its authority. For instance, this can happen when the morality of the governing authorities gets turned upside down on its head. When things get so bad that it's common knowledge that the rulers are active in threatening and persecuting those who do good and praising and rewarding those who do evil. If that's the general scheme of your land, you got an illegitimate government. Now we're going to consider, Lord willing, our duty, what our duty is to such governing authorities next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But we'll just note the fact that governing authorities can, in fact, forfeit their position by failing miserably in carrying out their duties in the way that God would have them to do it. But in saying that, we do well to understand, and this is also a very important point, we do well to understand that we're not perfectionists. We're not perfectionists. Perfection among our civil leaders is not the standard by which we measure them. We're not looking for Christ the King in the flesh to govern over us through these individuals, right? Rulers, no matter how good they might be, every ruler is a sinner just like the rest of us. And as a result, they're going to sin. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to blow it from time to time. You do as well. I do as well, right? It's not simply leaders falling into occasional private sins or even making bad decisions every once in a while that we're looking at in determining whether a government continues to be legitimate or not. That's not the basis. That's not the standard. And we can say that. Why? Well, look at David, the king who was after God's own heart, and the gross sin that he fell into, and how it was that God didn't simply remove his kingship from him. Right? More than that, we can go through the Old Testament and we'll come across a whole host, a bunch of various kings like Jehoshaphat and others, who were said to have done what was right in the sight of the Lord. Even of Asa, who it was said that he was loyal to the Lord all his days, but with all of those leaders, all those kings, it's also said of them that despite they did walk with the Lord, that despite those things, it is said of them the high places, nevertheless, were not taken away. They weren't perfect. They did good. They walked before the Lord. They did good things before the Lord. They weren't perfect. The high places remained. They didn't tear them down like they should have done. But that didn't illegitimize their authority, you see. So we know that even good rulers can and they do sin. We won't ever have perfect men as rulers or perfect men as ministers, for that matter, as I mentioned previously. We're not perfectionists as it concerns our view of our rulers. Nevertheless, having said that, when our rulers get to the point where their laws and government turn from the general position of being a threat to evil and rewarding good to doing, supporting, or promoting the very opposite of that, then at that point, it's in great danger of forfeiting its authority over the people, and in fact, in great danger of being replaced by the people. Right? There's a place for that. The overturning of governments, there is a place for that at some point. But of course, such determinations should not be made lightly and should be recognized by more people than just ourselves. We're not the final arbiter on these matters, privately. This is a matter that certainly would have to come before the church as a whole, and we would want the elders of the church, the presbytery, the synod of the church, to weigh in on these matters. Now, folks, I trust it's painfully obvious that our rulers, as they currently exist, are a long way off from what is prescribed here in Romans 13. But even so, it is good for us to spend some time learning about the Lord's purpose for civil government and the duties that our rulers should be carrying out as God's servants, as servants to Christ our King, Christ their King. And on the one hand, it would be easy to walk away from the sermon this morning in something of a state of depression. Right? Things don't look great. There's a gray cloud over our nation right now as it concerns our government. But even so, I want to encourage you. I want to leave you with some words of encouragement. So let me leave you, as we conclude, with four things, maybe five, but at least four things to remember in light of this. Number one, and that is, Christ is our King. And even though our earthly rulers fail us, Christ, our King, does not. He does not. He right now, going back to a couple sermons ago, he right now is ruling over all things for your sake, for the sake of his church. He right now is bringing all his enemies under his footstool, and he has promised that he will build his church, that he will never leave her nor forsake her, and that the gates of hell will not overcome his work. They will not prevail. As the kingdom is advancing, no matter what Satan puts up in the way, it'll be rolled over by the crown rights of Jesus Christ. These things are happening right now. Though we don't see them as much as we probably should, they are happening right now. You need to open your eyes and see the various ways, not just here in our nation, but around the globe, where Jesus is doing a marvelous work in advancing his crown rights and building up his church. It's going on. It's happening right now. And so, folks, the future of Christ's kingdom is bright. It's very bright. And so we have great cause to be filled with hope and encouragement as it concerns the future of Christ's crown rights within this world. Number two, we are told by Paul, the same one who wrote this epistle in Timothy, to pray for our leaders. And we know, and we are encouraged, right? We know that the Lord is pleased to hear, and he's pleased to answer the prayers of his people, which is another source of hope for us. Let us pray fervently, fervently for leaders who will meet the prescription as it is found here within Romans chapter 13. Let's pray the Lord will raise up such people that will serve faithfully in this capacity to be truly a terror to those who are evildoers and a source of good for those who do good, for those who are also in the church especially. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Let us be fervent in prayer along these lines, that God would turn the hearts of those who are in positions of leadership to himself, that they would acknowledge who Jesus Christ is and kiss the Son, that our nation would be blessed rather than being ripe for his judgment. The Lord, we know, has turned the hearts of wicked rulers to himself in times past, and he is certainly able to do so even in our own time. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. He was a wicked king, a wicked ruler. And look what the Lord did with him. Or think about Nineveh and the king of Nineveh. What a marvelous story that is. A wretched nation filled with gross and just terrible wickedness. And what does the Lord do? He sends Jonah over. And Jonah, we know the story, didn't want to, but he ends up saying it. And you can imagine how he preached that sermon. Repent. Judgment's coming, right? I'm getting out of here. And God used that. He used that simple message, calling the leader of that land to repent, and the effect that that had on that whole nation. What a marvelous thing. God is able, through the proclamation of his word, he's able to turn the hearts of leaders to himself. Number three, based on this and because of this, there is still time then for our rulers right now to kiss the Son. There is time. As insofar as it remains the day that is before us and the time that is in our midst that God has given to us right now, there is time for our rulers to kiss the Son, to do what the king of Nineveh did, and turn away the wrath of God. There's always hope. So long as there's time, there's always hope. And we should pray along those lines. And then finally, and I mentioned this in the sermon, but I want to make sure you understand it. We need to be thankful that things are not as bad as they could be. Be a thankful people. That's part of godliness. Be a thankful people. Be thankful that things are not as bad as they could be. As bad as things might seem to us, they could easily be worse, and they might get worse. But right now, they're not. And for that, we can be thankful. Let's remember to thank God for his mercy toward us as a nation. Right? We know that we are certainly ripe for his judgment, but it hasn't come yet. Well, it has come in some forms, but it hasn't come in full measure yet. And for that, we can be thankful. May his mercy and his kindness lead our leaders and ourselves in repentance. Let's conclude.